Demons and Satan. It's a series that I'm going to title The Unseen World. The Unseen World. There is a world unseen that coexists right alongside of this one. It's unseen, but that doesn't mean it's unreal. It's a very real world. It's a spirit world, a world inhabited by spirit beings. Now, every culture, virtually every culture, from ancient Babylon to Rome and Greece and the English, the Irish, the Muslim nations, the Scandinavians, they all have, very interestingly, they all have in their traditions and mythologies a belief in spirit beings. Angels, demons, the Scandinavians, their belief in trolls, the Muslim nations, their belief in the genies, or the genies, they call them, the Japanese and the Chinese in the jinn and whatever else they call the demons that they believe in, the Irish and their leprechauns, the English and the fairies and the goblins and the ghouls and the ogres and every other kind of spirit thing that I guess a person might imagine. And of course, even here today, the legends of nymphs and fairies, and, you know, it's the stuff of cartoons and popular lore. Now, the Bible also has many, many references, not to fairies and genies and so forth, but to a spiritual world, a spirit world, a world of demons, a world of angels that exists and bumps into our own physical world. All over, you see it in the Bible. 105 times the Old Testament refers to angels, just to angels. 165 times the New Testament refers to angels. Now that's a lot of references to something like angels. And that's not even counting references to demons and demonic beings. So from beginning to end, Old Testament to New, the Bible is chock full of references to spirit beings that walk this earth and interact with this physical world, unseen, acting upon the seen, the spirit world acting upon the physical world. We see it over and over in our Bibles. In fact, I'd like for you to turn with, we're going to look at a number of verses tonight, so I hope you brought your Bibles. Genesis chapter 18, we'll look at a couple of verses over here just to begin with. Genesis 18, as Abraham sits in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, Genesis 18 and verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. Now, this passage is mostly familiar, I think, to us. These three men were, in fact, spirit beings, spiritual beings, angels, one of which, the Lord, right? Now, when the Bible makes reference to them, notice, it refers to them as men, three men. Notice that they had a physical appearance, dust on their feet, that Abraham could have his servants to wash off. Right? They sat down and ate with Abraham before they passed off the scene. You read again, chapter 19, two angels come to Lot at the gate of Sodom. And again, they have the physical appearance of men, some kind of physical bodies that they manifested in, temporary manifestations in a physical body. So these angels, it wasn't an imagination. It wasn't a dream. You don't wash the feet of the dust off the feet of a dream. They had physical manifested bodies for some temporary period of time. Now, it wasn't flesh and blood and bone in the same way that you and I are, but somehow these angels could manifest themselves in a physical body. Now, this study, I believe, will take us a good 8 to 10 weeks to go over, because we're going to want to explore these beings called angels as thoroughly as we can. Then we'll do the same thing with these beings called demons. And then we're going to look to do the same thing with this being called Satan. We want to see who and what these things are, their nature, what the Bible says about them, what we can learn from the various verses that make reference to them, what we can learn about them. And I believe that we will be better equipped then to deal with, I guess, a lot of what is going on in our modern society, because right now there's almost an infatuation with the angels and a lot of things that people are saying and seeing and writing is unscriptural. So I believe if we get a good idea of what the Bible does say about these beings, we'll be better equipped to realize what's angelic and what may be demonic. It's also, I think, very interesting to notice what some of the early church leaders had to say about angels and demons and so forth. I'm going to read something from the First Apology of Justin. This is a little epistle that was written in the middle of the second century. I'm going to read a couple of things out of here, just so you'll know that these guys believed that there was a demonic world right alongside of this one, influencing this one powerfully and profoundly. So this is a defense that Justin Martyr made of the faith. But listen to this. I'm just going to read a couple of things out of it. He says, in old times, evil demons manifested themselves. In old times, evil demons manifested themselves, seducing women, corrupting boys, and showing terrifying sights to men, so that those who did not judge these occurrences rationally were filled with awe. Taken captive by fear and not understanding that these were evil demons, they called them gods and gave each of them the name which each of the demons had chosen for himself. So there's no doubt in my mind that they're making reference here to many of the so-called gods of Greek and Roman culture, whether it's Hercules, Bacchus, Zeus, Mercury, and so on and so forth. You know, these demons manifested themselves, he said. They manifested themselves. So demons can manifest. He said they seduced women. They corrupted boys and showed terrifying sights to men, filled men with awe, and those who didn't have spiritual perception thought that these were manifestations of some kind of deity, and they began to worship them as gods. And these gods gave them names. I am Mercury, I am Jupiter, I am Zeus, I am Bacchus, I am, and so on and so forth. And so the gods are really demons. Well, that's what the Bible says. The things that the heathen sacrifice to idols, he says, they sacrifice to demons, right? He goes on, and in this defense of faith, Justin is defending himself and Christianity against the attacks of the heathen. The heathen said that the Christians did not believe in God, that they were godless, because they didn't worship all these deities, you see. They just worshiped one God, the one true God. And if you don't worship all this pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, you were considered godless. So he's defending himself against these charges, and that's why he says the following. He says, when Socrates tried by true reason and with due inquiry to make these things clear and to draw men away from the demons, he said, they, the demons, working through men who delighted in wickedness, managed to have him put to death as godless and impious, saying that he was bringing in new divinities. Now, Justin is not justifying everything Socrates said, but in defending the faith, he simply made reference to the fact that Socrates condemned these deities that the men worshipped. And as a result, according to Plato, Socrates was put to death. And now, he says, they do the same thing to us. For these errors were not only condemned among the Greeks by reason through Socrates, but also among the barbarians by reason himself, who took form and became man and was called Jesus Christ. In obedience to him, we say that the demons who do such things are not only not rightly called gods, but are in fact evil and unholy demons whose actions are in no way like those of men who long after virtue. Justin believed that demons could influence people. He believed that demons were behind the idols, were behind the false gods. Justin believed that demons could influence women and seduce them. He also believed that demons could seduce young boys. Now, what would he seduce them into? Unholy acts, immoral acts, just like the demons could seduce women into unholy acts. He goes a little further than that, because it would appear here that when he speaks about these evil demons manifesting themselves and then seducing women, he may have something else in mind that maybe we'll explore at a later message. I want to read a little further in this first apology of Justin. He says this, we warn you in advance to be careful, lest the demons whom we have attacked should deceive you and prevent your completely grasping and understanding what we say. For they struggle to have you as their slaves and servants. And now by manifestations in dreams, now by magic tricks, they get hold of all who do not struggle to their utmost for their own salvation, as we do, who, after being persuaded by the word, renounce them. By the second century, the early church was so convinced in the operation and manifestation of demonic powers, powers that struggled against man continually. Every man who wanted to take a step of faith to follow the Lord, demons fought every progress, every step towards progress that they took, demons fought them. Demons tried to hold them back by seducing their minds, by raising arguments, by every kind of device that they could. Justin says these demons were literally in continual war to keep the Christian from moving in progress. And he talks about how they would manifest in dreams, or how through magic tricks, any kind of magic, sorcery. In fact, I'm going to read something just a little further on, if I have the time, about how demons are behind every kind of sleight of hand, magic, tricks, sorcery, every kind of occult thing, astrology, and so on and so forth, and how through these means, through these vehicles, they clamp their hands over people's eyes and prevent them from seeing the truth. Doesn't the Bible say something about how Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not receive the truth? Well, he says And I think this is interesting too. We warn you to be careful, lest the demons that we've attacked should deceive you and prevent you from grasping and understanding what we say. Do you know that demons try to prevent people from understanding the truth? They try to keep their minds and thoughts clouded. They try to keep their minds from settling and focusing. You ever find yourself trying to focus and distractions just tear you apart? Now, I know it can come from the busyness of mind and so forth, but have you ever considered that it could be a demonic attack to prevent you from focusing, to prevent you from concentrating on your spiritual pursuits, that these are actually, in fact, demonic attacks against the mind's ability to concentrate or the heart's ability to focus with a single mind upon Christ and upon the things of God and the things of the Word? That demons are very active, very aggressive. Well, I just think that these are things worthy of our consideration. And, you know, he says, we've attacked them. How do we attack demons? By speaking the truth, by exposing them. That's how. By exposing where they hide. These gods you worship, they're demons. These idols you've set up in your home, demons. The incense you burn to them, you burn to demons. Exposing them is attacking them. I'm going to read something else here from an early Christian apologist. I read a little bit from Justin Martyr, one of the second century apologists. A little bit later, after Justin Martyr, was a fellow by the name of Athenagora. Now, he was another apologist. He was an early Christian philosopher. He lived near the close of the second century. And in this apologetic epistle that he wrote, called Athenagoras' Plea, there's a section here on the Christian view of demons. And very interesting. I'm going to read just a piece of it, because I think it's good for us to look at some of these early church writings just to see what the early church taught and believed about demons. And then we're going to go into the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. Here he speaks about these latter angels fell into lusting after virgins and became slaves of the flesh, while the prince of matter became negligent and wicked in managing what was entrusted to him. From those who had intercourse with the virgins were begotten the so-called giants. Well, maybe we'll talk about some of that later. These angels, then, which fell from the heavens, haunt the air and the earth and are no longer able to rise to heavenly things. And he goes on and says, they are the demons which wander about the world. Of these, there are two classes: the demons proper, who act in accordance with the natures they have received, and the angels, who act in accordance with the lust that they indulged. Let me see what else I can pick out here. It is, however, the demonic movements and operations coming from the opposing spirit which produce these chaotic onslaughts. They affect men, some in one way, some in another. They influence them within and without, individually and by nations, separately and in common, both according to the principle of matter and the principle of harmony with the divine. So Athenagoras is saying that demons not only affect individuals, they affect whole corporate groups of men. They affect nations. It is then these demons we have been talking about that draw men to idols. They are eager for the blood of sacrifices and lick them up. He speaks quite a bit about the sacrifices that men make to demons, but there's something demonic about the reverence and attraction that men have to idols. I don't know if you've ever been in some of the old, old Catholic churches, where you can walk in and it almost seems like there is something in there that is inspiring you to reverence these statues all around and so forth. Have you ever walked into a place like that and felt this sense of reverence or a sense of awe? You know, that same thing is found in many pagan temples. It's found in Buddhist temples. It's found in Hindu shrines. There is something present there that makes you want to have a certain reverence towards these things, these idols, these sanctuaries. It's demons. It's demons that want to inspire you to worship idols. You know, they can stir up your emotions. They can give you the goosebumps, the heebie-jeebies. They can send chills up and down your spine. They can instill even a sense, a false sense, of reverence in you. Oh, yes, they can. To the point that a person would walk into one of these elaborate shrines, a temple of some pagan deity, and actually feel something that you could mistake for reverence and awe. I've heard reference to it over and over again. Well, there's a spiritual power behind that. And I think these things are good for us to know, because we won't be surprised if in some pagan temple all of a sudden you feel this compulsion to feel a certain reverence towards what you know is false. You know, you can't always trust your feelings. No, you can't. You can't always trust your feelings. Now, you can always trust the Holy Ghost within, and the Holy Ghost within will be sending all kind of caution lights across your spirit and across your heart. But I can tell you, I have heard even the testimonies of Christians who know better, who have walked into some of these Catholic shrines and been overwhelmed with a sense of like God is here, or some kind of reverence. I've heard the testimonies of Christians who've gone to Medjugorje, who've gone to Lourdes, or gone to some of these other shrines of Catholic idolatry, and had these overwhelming senses occur in their lives. Well, you can't always trust your feelings. You want to remember, you can always trust the Word of God, but you can't always trust your feelings. And demons can inspire the worship of idols, and they do. Let me just read one other thing, and I'm going to move along. He says, hence the demons which haunt matter, eager for the smell and blood of sacrifices, and ready to lead men astray, avail themselves of these capacities for fantasy in the souls of the multitude. Occupying their minds, they pour visions into them, making it seem as if these came from the idols and statues. Moreover, in whatever ways the soul, because of its immortality, is moved by reason to foretell the future or to heal the present, the demons reap the glory of them all. There are people then and now who claim they get messages from this statue or that statue or that shrine or this particular idol. In these days, they might have been kneeling in front of the statue of Hermes or the statue of this one, the statue of that one, but you know, in our own culture, people claim that they get messages from the Virgin or messages from whomever. And the Bible makes it clear. I believe church history makes it clear as well, early church writings, that it's demons behind all such revelations and behind all such inspiration. So, these are things that I think do us good to just be aware of. Like I said, we're going to take the next 8 or 10 weeks and study the nature of these beings, angels, demons, and Satan. And hopefully, not only will we become better informed, but we will become better equipped to minister to others and to be heralds of truth and discerners from what is right and what is wrong. Now, we'll study it, like I said, in three sections. We're going to look first at angels, second at demons, and then the last thing we'll look at is Satan himself. So, we'll start with the doctrine of angels. This will take us through a number of subjects. Actually, this, if you had a theology book, you could study much of this in a theology text under the heading called Angelology. That's a heading in theology, Angelology. It's the study of angels and spirit beings. So it's a study, unfortunately, that many Christians know very little about, and they have a lot of misconceptions about. We'll look at angels first and foremost. Now, what's some of the misconceptions you think people have about angels? That they can read your mind, or that they can be everywhere, omnipresent. I mean, only God's omnipresent. We're talking about, what are some of the popular misconceptions that things that you hear people say or whatever? Yeah, little cherubs, that they're women. That babies become angels. That's a popular misconception. That's correct. Yes, ma'am.
Another misconception is that you can tell your angel to go, or an angel to go and do something, that we have authority to tell an angel to do something. I've heard that as a teaching.
You're right. I mean, you're right that that's what it's taught, but that's not, it's not true, of course. But that is a popular, very current teaching, one that I never heard it until Gloria Copeland taught it, but she promoted it, that you can send angels to go get your money and go get your things and go get, you can send your angels, send them on their mission to go get it. And that's a very popular, very current teaching about angels. So, the guardian angel. Some of these things you're going to find where people get some of these ideas from. Some of them you have no idea where they get them from, except from what we were reading about over here, that there are beings that can put visions in people's minds, that can give them dreams, that can give them revelations, but they're not necessarily from God. But there are people who have profound revelation, but it doesn't come from God. Yes, ma'am. Well, we'll get to the subject where they talk about, where people get the reference to. We'll leave it open for now. We'll leave it open for now. The angel Moroni. There's no question where he came from. Now there's another interesting view, that dead people become angels. In fact, how often have you heard that referred to? Especially a person dies and somebody say, well, they're an angel now, or God needed another angel or something. So there are a lot of misconceptions that people have about angels and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that men do not become angels. People who die don't become angels. Angels are a separate and distinct class of being. You know, if we die and go to heaven, we're not there with as angels with wings and feathers and things like that. You know, that's another misconception. You ever see a picture of an angel? You always have these big bird wings, you know. That, yes. I don't know. I haven't seen it.
It's just a big imagination.
Uh-huh. Now, certainly angels are interacting with mankind. They are interacting continually. In fact, right here in the book of Acts, I'd like for you to turn over here with me if you would. Let's turn over to Acts and let's see that angels are interacting with mankind regularly. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. We'll read a verse over here. Acts 5:17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in demons, didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Now, imagine this. It's so easy to read over just a verse of scripture. And it, you know, you just read it so quickly and it's gone. But you have to picture this. The apostles are in jail. And in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord appears and opens the doors of the prison, brings them out of the prison, and then says, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and said, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. The doors were locked, the guards were in place, and the apostles were not there. You know, a few chapters later, it happened again. A few chapters later, they threw Peter in jail. And the angel of the Lord went and got him out of jail again. You see these things, these angelic appearances over and over in the Bible. And you also see, alongside of that, demon manifestations. For instance, in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Let me just read a passage over here real quick. Acts 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Then notice this. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. So you find, again, the unseen world in collision with the seen world, the invisible interacting with the visible. The apostles were aware, very aware, of their presence, the angels, the demons. But somehow today, here we are 20 centuries later, and it seems like the whole concept of angels and demons is almost far-fetched. Yes, sir. Yes. Demons, fallen angels, we're going to get into what these demons really are and what are some of the... You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what they are. It just says they're demons. So what are the demons? And we'll look at some of the views and some of what are the more logical views and so forth. Yes, we will. We will cover that. We will cover that as to the time of their creation and so forth. We will. They were not created what way? Oh, no. No.
No.
No. Everything that God created was good, the Bible says. But we will talk about that as well. So, now, in Colossians chapter 2, there's an interesting reference over here to a practice that somehow began as far back as the first century, where some who were beguiled, some people were deceived, into the very worship of angels. Colossians 2 and verse 18, I'll just read it. You can turn here if you like, but here's what Paul says. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
They still do worship him.
Well, In what sense?
Well, there are some sects that believe that Jesus is an angel.
Oh, that's true. That's true.
They believe that he's the brother of Satan.
Yeah, that's true. He said that there are some groups that believe Jesus is an angel. Yeah, in particular the Jehovah Witnesses, but also Seventh-day Adventism believe that. That's right. They believed it, and then they started teaching. Oh, you know what they believe, and what they taught is that Jesus is Michael. The same thing that the Jehovah Witnesses teach. That's right. They did teach that he's the Archangel Michael. The Mormons. Yes, they do teach that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. Yeah. Might.
If you don't attribute Jesus as being God.
Yeah. Well, the Mormons are.
You're angel. Yeah. You're not God worship.
Yeah.
Because Satan is always trying to make people believe that he's God anyway.
Yeah. But here. Obviously, some were encouraging the worship of angels, perhaps as mediators of some sort, call upon the angels. And it could be that somebody who teaches you to tell your angel to go get something for you could in some way be calling upon the angels instead of calling upon the Lord, don't you think? Using them as intermediaries or mediators rather than calling upon the name of the Lord. All right, let's look at the term angel itself. The term angel. The Hebrew word is malak, M-A-L-A-K, and it simply means messenger or angel. That's the Hebrew word that's in the Old Testament. Now, the Greek word is angelos. It's spelled A-G-G-E-L-O-S, and that word means messenger or agent. Angel is a transliteration of the Greek term, and it can be used of either a human messenger or it can be used of a spirit being, an angel. So a messenger, but in the New Testament, it's almost exclusively used angels. The sons of God, yeah, we're going to look at that in just a little bit. First of all, let's talk about the nature of angels. And in looking at their nature, let's realize that they are created beings. They are created. Psalms 148. I'm going to read a couple of verses over here. Psalm 148. In verse 1, Psalm 148, 1 through 5, angels are beings, are saying, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him, Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye his host. He goes on to say, praise ye him, sun and moon, stars of light. Praise ye him, heavens of heavens and waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Now, everything that babies say, I'll be created, including angels in that. So the angels then would be, in fact, by creating the passage that I'll leave. You don't have to turn here, but let me read this one too. So, Colossians 1 verse 10. For by him were all things created, but of heaven and that are in earth, visible, and visible, and thrones, dominions, or principalities. So, by all things created by him and for him. So, this is the name of the Lord, the angelic host, God created. Be they created, they exist from eternity. Only God exists from eternity. No other being exists from eternity. Only God is eternal. Only God is created. Everything else, they were created. They were created. Beginning, they were created. When were they? They created. And basically, two views that Christian hold this book. Heaven and earth he created in 6 days. There's a couple of other passages that I guess we cited. Just one. He reads one. There are a lot of Christians who hold to that view. I don't believe that it was a recreation. Contrary to what the guy's teaching late at night on TV right now, that the world is recreated, that God, that the whole Genesis account, so. Yes?
You know, I remember Brother Henry Genet telling me that he checked with three different rabbis and asked them if they thought the earth was created 6 literal 24-hour days, and they said it could be taken no other way than it was created. So there was.
Well, Exodus 20:11 really kind of sums it up. In 6 days, he created it all. Yes, sir. What's that? Yeah. Well, just be discerning. That's all. Just be discerning. All right. The second view is that angels were created somewhere in eternity past. Somewhere in eternity past. Before God created the physical world, the earth, the universe, the stars, moon, and all that, which he did, of course, in 6 literal days. But before he created the physical world, sometime previous to that, he created a spiritual world, which included the creation of angels. And the scripture used to support that view is Job chapter 38. Very interesting passage. God is in the context here speaking to Job. And revealing his own greatness to Job, actually. And contrasting that with Job's finiteness. And he's asking Job a series of questions here. You know, where were you when I created the world and so forth? But in Job 38, well, the view that they were spectators at this display of God's omnipotence. So, which view is the correct one? Take your choice. That's what I'm just saying. Watch it. You know, there's no way to answer this definitively. You can only... I will talk about Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but... I will talk about that. Yeah. I mean, we can talk about the account in the garden. God created his man... and woman, and put them in the garden, and Satan appears there, or Lucifer appears there. He had already fallen. He was already rebellious, had been cast out of heaven, which means, when did he fall? Which would also seem to lend some credence to the second view that the angels were created sometime in eternity past. Right. However, is speaking there of a heavenly Eden, it would appear, and not necessarily an earthly one. In Ezekiel, in the Garden of God, it would appear when he talks about walking upon the in the presence of God. We'll read it. Let's just look at it for a sec, because there is a Ezekiel. Well, is the earthly Eden, the question would be, is the earthly Eden a picture of the heavenly, of a heavenly one, just as the earthly temple seemed to reflect a heavenly one, would be the question. In Ezekiel 28, the question is made to the prince of Tyrus, and by the time you get over into verse 12, it seems like he's gone beyond referring to a man in his prophecy and begins referring to Lucifer. Verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now, all of this would seem to me to point to Lucifer in the presence of God, in glory, in heaven. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee," and so forth. It would appear to me, which, you know, I don't claim to have the last word on it, but it would appear to me that this was a heavenly fall where Satan was cast out of God's presence in heaven, and came to the earth, and there on earth, in the Garden of Eden, he deceived men. Or may he deceive Eve and Adam. Yes, sir.
We just have the idea that Adam and Eve sinned the day after they got there, but the Bible doesn't say, well, they could have been there 100 years.
We don't know. That's right. How long did they walk in the garden and enjoy the presence and fellowship of the Lord before they fell? We have no idea. A day, a year, a month, 100 years, 1,000 years? I don't know. Well, you know, when God created, he created everything perfect and everything good. So the idea of him being a murderer from the beginning, the idea is not from the time of his origin, but from ancient times. You know, that's the... yeah, that's an interesting point, because angels and demons, being that they're not human like us and subject to the law of time, they would be timeless. They would be ageless. You know, so the same demons, the same angels that were around 10,000 years ago, they're still here today. And they're no older. You know, they haven't aged and grown weaker, or, you know, if anything, they more cunning. If anything, they've learned a lot of tricks since then. In Ezekiel 28, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. Yeah, but this is God speaking here. I got you. I'm reading out the authorized version. Does yours say that, authorized? Yeah, it does. It works off the same Stephen's authorized text. All right, I'm sorry. Karen's question. Yes, he would. He would. But when he refers to something from the beginning, it doesn't mean from its point of origin there. It would just mean from early times or from ancient times. Good point. I stand corrected. So, that's a good point. A point well made. I'm sorry, did somebody else have a question? In heaven. Right. There were a few who lived 900 years, Methuselah. Jared lived 900 and some odd years, All right, let's see how much more we can cover tonight regarding these angels. We said, first of all, they were created beings. We do know that. When were they created? Well, we can't come up with a definite answer to that. But we do know they were created, they were the result of direct creation by God. So therefore, angels were created beings. Let's note also that they are personal beings. They are personal beings. Personal in that they possess personal intelligence, a purpose, a will. In other words, an angel is not just a synonym for something like force or wind or fire or energy or something impersonal like that. They're not abstractions. They are personal beings. 2 Samuel 14:20, you don't have to turn there, but it makes reference to the wisdom of an angel, which would indicate that, you know, they have personality and they have personal intelligence, that they have wisdom. They're not robots. They're not something impersonal like wind and fire and energy and so forth, but neither are they machines. They weren't robots that God created just as a machine without a will or without intelligence. But they are personal beings. They even have, I'm sure, personality, being personal beings. They have will. They have a will of their own and emotions. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 20. They can will. 2 Timothy 2:26 speaks of those who were taken captive, by the devil by his will. He has a will. Satan has a will. So obviously 2 Timothy 2:26 is another passage that says they have a personal will, or what's called a volition. They have personal volition or will. They have emotions. They speak. They think. They act. they have feelings. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. So they have feelings, they have emotions, they can experience joy. They praise, they worship, so they can love, right? So they have the capacity to do these things. They are personal beings. They are not robots. They are not non-entities. They are not impersonal things. They also, which we'll see later, can fear and experience terror. You know, like when the demons cry out to the Lord, oh, don't throw me into the place of torment before the time. They're afraid in the presence of the Lord Jesus as he walked the earth. So they are personal beings. They are created beings. Let's see. Thirdly, that they are spiritual beings. They are spiritual beings. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read a verse over here. Hebrews 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They are spiritual beings, and as spiritual beings, they have spiritual bodies, not bodies of flesh and blood and bone like us. Ephesians 6 and verse 14 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against wicked spirits and so forth. So when you speak of angels as spirits, the idea is that they are spiritual beings. They have real existence. They have spiritual bodies. And we've also seen that they can manifest themselves in a physical body, like the angels that met Abraham or Lot. And often in the Bible, you'll see them as physical beings. I mean, they can wash their feet. Obviously, they can manifest themselves in a body that can be touched, held, and so forth. So they have that capacity. So they are spiritual beings. Now, being that their bodies are spiritual bodies, they are not subject to age or deterioration like ours. We grow a little older. Our hair gets a little grayer. If it stays in, it... our weight tends to shift, and you know, we wrinkle, we sag, we claim our youth is renewed like eagles. But thank you. But they don't age, they don't grow. You know, they're no taller today than they were 1,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. They don't marry and procreate. We've seen that. We've noticed that before in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of, I guess we're going to go there, but I wasn't planning to go there tonight. But that's a question that causes, there's a lot of debate about that particular issue. Did angels, fallen angels, in fact, take upon themselves physical bodies, have sexual relations with women? Some of the writings of the early church, they definitely believed that. They believed it. Justin Martyr believed it. The there are others who claim that there is no way that that could have happened. That's crazy, because if they did it then, how come they're not doing it now? Well, when Genesis 6 is where the account occurred, but there are a number of verses that you take in connection with that. Was it in fact angels? I lean in that view. I lean towards that view, that it was in fact angels. I also believe that those are the angels that the Bible says God has bound to this day in Tartarus, where they are chained in chains of darkness. I believe those are the same spirits in prison that Jesus went and spoke to, that the Bible says, he preached to the spirits in prison. I believe those were the angels that he bound there in Tartarus because of those things that they did. Not all angels are bound, obviously. Not all the fallen angels, not all demons are bound, but some are for some reason. I believe it's because of that particular act that they performed in the days of Noah, which I guess we're going to have to go there and talk about that at some further time. Yeah. Maybe not.
The attitude is still there.
Yeah. They wanted to have sex with those men. They certainly did. See, the question that that people raise to this issue is this, that if they had sex then and then gave birth to some kind of offspring of giants, how come they're not doing that now? How come that's not still happening? That's right. And that would be the answer. Because God took those angels that did that and cast them into Tartarus, and no one else would dare to do it. And for some reason, if it did happen that way, God allowed it at that time, but no longer would or no longer does. Then the other objection is this. If angels are spirits, they can't manifest themselves in a physical body and have intercourse with a woman. Because Jesus, when he manifested in his spirit body, he said, you can touch me because, I'm resurrected. This is a resurrection body, but a spirit does not have flesh and blood, flesh and bones as you see me have. A spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. So the argument is, Jesus said a spirit does not have flesh and bones, a spirit cannot manifest itself physically, and therefore could not have intercourse with a woman.
But they could have possessed the body.
Perhaps.
Perhaps.
But then you have to ask this question, well, if they can't manifest themselves in some kind of physical body, how could they have dust on their feet to get their feet washed by Abraham and his servants? How could they sit down and eat and digest food with Abraham and Lot or wherever else? You can entertain angels on the way, Hebrews 13, that's right. So there are arguments on both sides of the issue. How did we get there?
Yeah.
Yes, I believe it can be. I believe these demons can manifest themselves in physical form. I believe that when Pharaoh's magicians threw those sticks on the ground, they became serpents. I don't believe that people saw a vision. I don't believe that was some kind of a dream they had. I believe those sticks became serpents. And then Moses' serpent ate those serpents, swallowed those serpents. I don't believe anybody saw a vision there. I believe that's what happened. And
one more, Luke.
What's that?
absolutely referring to the Nephilim or the sons of God, okay? But my personal view on it is that it's talking about the same thing because of the way the references are made in the Old Testament. And it says in Luke 17:26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." All those sons of Anak and everything, all those countries that had giants in them, God specifically told Israel to kill all the inhabitants of there and everything that pertained to them. Where's all the lands of giants? And they were these guys were huge, you know.
Yeah.
And they were somehow the offspring of angels.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, then you have another thing about the Incubi and Incubus,
yeah,
which is a spiritual
demon.
Right, but they're spiritually unseen.
Right.
But trying to do
but
the same thing.
But physically felt.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. It's an invisible. So what do you do with that?
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
No name. Nobody
even
fit that description.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, the accounts of angelic manifestations are many. The Bible is full of accounts of angelic manifestations. They had a real good story in Charisma magazine a couple of years ago about a family, a man and his wife. They were wallpapering a room upstairs in their house. And they had the window open, I guess, to deal with fumes or whatever. And their little two-year-old toddler leaned out that window and toppled out head first, second-story window. Underneath the house was nothing but a concrete sidewalk, you know, out front. And so the family, you know, screamed. They were Christians, and they ran outside to go check on their toddler. And when they got downstairs, the little toddler was just sitting on a step, fine as could be, and when the parents said, "Hey, what happened?" The toddler just said, "The big man caught me. The big man." And there was no big man nowhere to be seen. Listen, the Lord sent his angel. No question in my mind, the Lord sent his angel. That you read often of such occurrences, you know, angelic protection and deliverance and so forth in the Bible.
Your thoughts, my ways,
and
not your ways. Yeah. This thing here, we're not going to understand until he comes back.
Now, yeah.
We can speculate, but we're never going to understand.
Yeah.
Because he didn't invent
it. Well, we'll try and understand as much as we can, and what we can't understand, we'll have to leave to the Lord to give us greater illumination in. I do believe, however, that a study of this nature will be spiritually healthy for us all. And we'll all, I think, grow and be stretched and learn something through it. Praise God. Why don't we pray? We'll dismiss here tonight and pick up here next time. Praise God. Just save it. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, we ask to learn, to grow, to grasp, to comprehend. Lord, open our understanding and our hearts. Lord, let us see into the world of the unseen with eyes of faith. We pray. So, Lord, bless our studies and bless us as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.